Now, this morning we continue our studies in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a while since we've been there. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and reading from the 10th verse. These early verses will be familiar, part of the passage we covered last time round, but to remind us of the context. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and reading from verse 10. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it is charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning, his words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness. And the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? A fool's work wearies him. He does not know the way to town. Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant. Or a better translation here would be a child. And whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth. And whose princes eat at a proper time. For strength, and not for drunkenness. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry. But money is the answer for everything. Do not revile the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Unemployment is a matter of great national concern. It's a subject which not only economists, trade unionists and politicians feel deeply about, but one which the man in the street and on the dole queue has a great deal to say. And it is staggering to consider the number of unemployed in our land. The passage before us also concerns itself with a lack of work. Not because the work was not to be had, but because the management was bad and the government was inefficient. The writer of this book sees ominous signs of decay in the nation. The cracks were starting to show. And so he carefully comments about poor government and bad management. He lays bare the symptoms and their root causes before us. Now, I know that it's the norm in our own land to criticize politicians, and some may well certainly merit criticism. I suppose it's true to say that had the writer of Ecclesiastes criticized the government of his day, as some of our television newscasters do, he would have been given an appointment with the government's executioner. He speaks of the ruler being a servant, but as we pointed out in our reading, a better translation of this Hebrew word is the word child. He is saying, our ruler is just a big selfish kid, grabbing all he wants for himself. There is no responsibility for the nation. His government ministers are no better. We read, the prince's feast in the morning. Now that's not a reference to them having breakfast, but to the fact that they can't get the day's party started early enough in the day, when they ought to have been in their offices, attending to the affairs of state. They are luxuriating at the side of the swimming pool in the local Hilton, all of course at the taxpayers' expense. The result of their mismanagement is neglect. Unanswered letters pile high on their desks. Administrative blunders cause chaos. I can remember during our stay in Iran of the uproar which took place when the Ministry of Transport spent millions and millions of pounds on the construction of a major highway, but they were too lazy to have the route surveyed. The road ran into a swamp, and construction was halted. They had a highway to nowhere. Now, slackness at the top invariably leads to slackness at the bottom. If the boss behaves badly, then the clerk in the office will think he can get away with almost anything. He is only taking the boss's lead. We've all seen the house that's mentioned in verse 18. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. A house sadly neglected, past repair. And the writer is saying that is a picture of the nation. What had once been centres of thriving industry are now ghost towns, and an eerie silence grips the industrial landscape. Now, we can apply this neglect of responsibility at a number of different levels. We could apply it nationally, and I suppose we could get a great sense of smug satisfaction in doing that this morning. It's very fashionable, isn't it, to blame governments? But instead, I want us to try and point a finger at ourselves, the church. For a very real problem in our national church is idleness, neglect of what we ought to be doing. It's easy to draw up great schemes. Some time ago, the buzzword in the church was the development of a missionary parish. But you see, many of these great and grandiose schemes fail because of human factors, because of jealousies and suspicions and petty rivalries. All these things can torpedo the greatest plans and the most exciting of visions. ministers and elders and members need to act together like a team, pulling in the same direction, each doing his own work, not neglecting the task to which they have been called. The minister must ask himself, am I working at my books, my Bible? Am I digging deeply enough to bring out things old and new for God's people on God's day? Am I spending time in prayer for them? Am I calling on those in need with a fresh supply of God's grace that I might be able to minister helpfully to them? Am I faithful in my work? Or are there signs of neglect and idleness? And the elder needs to ask the self-same question. Where does my work as an elder come in my list of priorities? Is it squeezed in just as long as there is nothing more appealing competing with it at the time? Do I make time to do that work? Or does the garden, or the car, or some hobby, or the house, or some other organizational commitment come first? Do I push my work into the shortest possible space of time? Do I come to session meetings with a zeal and an eagerness to see God's work advance? What about the responsibility of individual members of the congregation? There is plenty of work to be done in this place. How do we reach out to the men and women in Bergedi and beyond who seem to have such little time for God and such little understanding of His love and His grace? How do we begin to strip away the prejudices and the suspicions which so many have? How do we promote God winsomely to these dear folks? There are several initiatives which could be launched. We are desperate for workers who are not already up to their eyes in work for the church. But it is heartbreakingly difficult to find them. There is an interesting point made in the passage before us. The truly idle man is always busy, as we were saying to the children earlier. He is always busy, but busy in the wrong things. And very often that neglect is unintentional. But we often have little idea about what we should be busy about. We can deal with this problem or that, sit on this committee or that. There can be much busyness, but is it in the areas which count for God? Men and women are often confused as to what they should be doing. This is true not just for members of congregations, but for ministers in the church. Should they be social workers or counselors or political agitators? What is their role? What is their great ministry? It is to bring men and women to faith in Christ and to build them up in that faith. Are we, I wonder, in danger of losing sight of that first great objective of the church? When that great objective is neglected and forgotten, then idleness is the charge that is brought against the people of God by Christ himself. The second theme in the passage stands in sharp contrast to idleness and neglect of responsibility. If you look at verse 17, you will see there it is good management and its results which are in view. The ruler here is a man of character. There is order and discipline that is firm and fair. When you have that sort of order and discipline, you have two wonderful results. You have freedom and enjoyment. I wonder, can you think back to your school days? Easier for some here than for others. Can you think back to your school days? The classes where you had enjoyment and freedom were the classes where there was order and discipline. A class where the poor teacher couldn't keep control was an unhappy and an insecure class. The noisy pupils thought they were having a great old time to themselves at first, but that soon passed, and you went with a sense of relief and of gratitude to a class where the teacher was in control, a firm and a friendly hand. That was where lessons were thoroughly learned. That was the class with real freedom and enjoyment. Now, this principle of good management has application for the church of Christ. Let's explore it briefly. The foundation laid for us in the Church of Christ is that of hard work. There are no gimmicky substitutes for that. We have a job to do. Let us do that job. Let me assure you that there are no redundancies threatened in Bergedi Parish Church. But the situation vacant column is pretty full. You may be thinking this morning, I don't have any qualifications. Is anything stopping you from getting them? What does it require? The greatest single necessary qualification is this: a heart and a life that is surrendered to Jesus Christ. That is all important. And a new daily practice of reading his word and spending time to him will enable us to see evidences of growth in our spiritual lives and discover too the gifts that God has given for us to use within the church. It is then, you see, that you will find work, plenty of work to do, work for which you have been equipped by God. Christ's purpose for his kingdom is that it might expand, that it might grow. Jesus tells us that there is joy in heaven among the angels when someone comes to faith in Him, when someone enters the Father's kingdom. But I want to suggest to you this morning that that joy is something which every single Christian can experience as they are instrumental in leading others to Christ Jesus as Lord. Let me ask one or two questions this morning. First of all, have you been aware of being instrumental in leading one other person or more to Christ? First question. Secondly, at present, how earnest is your zeal to see others won to Him? And how determinedly do you cry to God to make you fruitful in this area of your life? Now, I know that some people are better communicators than others. I wouldn't want anyone to go away with a sense of false guilt. But you see, we can all do something in the promotion of Christ's kingdom. We can all be involved in drawing others to Him. Prayer is the most fundamental tool of evangelism. Who are we praying for right now? Or do we need to confess with shame, Lord, we are not praying for anyone else to come to faith right now? Can you think how many lives in Bergedi and beyond might be reshaped if we were to take our Christian calling more seriously? We want to be happy Christians. We want a happy church. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we can sometimes look for that happiness in the wrong place. We can plan all sorts of things to make us a happy congregation. But often that kind of happiness is transient. It doesn't last. You will notice that in verse 19, it speaks there of the abdication of responsibility and an attempt to find joy elsewhere. The work suffers because people have directed their energies in the wrong place. Now, the reason why so many churches are devastated and in ruins, the reason why there is no vibrant Christian witness in many communities, is that the people of God have often poured their energies in the wrong direction. The real work of God, the advance of His kingdom, has been sadly neglected by them. Whenever a church has said, "We are here for the benefit of our own members and to make ourselves comfortable and happy," the seeds of the decline of that church have been sown. Now, it's not only joy that is associated with the work of God, it's also freedom. And by freedom, I don't mean license. Freedom to do whatever one wants. That's one of the great delusions of our age, that freedom is the ability to do whatever you want. The freedom I have in mind is associated with a clear conscience. Those who have neglected their responsibility, notice from verse 19, are attempting to immobilize their conscience. If they get themselves drunk enough early in the day, then their conscience won't be able to accuse them of their neglect. That's the point of this verse. And then they attempt to make up for the neglect by using their wealth. Money, they think, is the answer to everything. Aren't there parents who cope with neglect in that way? They do not spend the time they ought with their children. They have been too busy with other things. And so they throw money at their children and lose their child's respect and love as a result of trying to buy them off. Apply that to the church, where responsibilities are often neglected. Are there those who seek freedom from an accusing conscience through a series of payoffs? Do they say, I'm too busy to attend church, too busy to involve myself in the expansion of Christ's kingdom, but I'll send along an offering on a regular basis? The Bible reminds us that obedience is better than sacrifice. There is no substitute for involving ourselves in the work of the kingdom. Nothing else will provide us with the freedom and the clear conscience of which the apostle speaks. In his old age, Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks of God whom he serves with a clear conscience. No neglect of responsibility. No laziness as far as his God-given duties were concerned. You will notice that the writer concludes this section by reminding us of the danger of a critical and disaffected spirit. And perhaps this verse seems to us out of place at first. Look at verse 20. Do not revile the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird in the wing may report what you say. Do not revile the king. There is another king. When the king lays before us hard work and speaks to us of duty and responsibility, how do our hearts respond? We can welcome the opportunity, or we can grumble against the king. Oh, says the writer, be careful. Your words betray you. Your innermost thoughts seep out and will be reported. Walls of ears. What you say has a way of boomeranging back on you and knocking you down. It is profoundly sobering to think that God reads our hearts and knows our thoughts. And when he challenges us to hard work, to be involved in the expansion of his kingdom, in our hearts do we mumble and groan and complain? Be careful. Our reluctance goes on record. And if men do not cast up our reluctance to us, one day God will, and our heads will hang in shame. We cannot take back words we have spoken or thoughts we have entertained. We need to guard against reviling the King in our hearts. So often when we want the work of God to expand, we look for volunteers. I am increasingly convinced that that is an unfortunate phrase to use in the church, for it suggests that Christian service is an optional thing, which we may deign to give or withhold from God. But surely if we are Christians, we are enlisted in Christ's army. We are under orders. Service is not optional. It is mandatory. It is not a mere suggestion, but the expectation of the King and the head of the church, that we will give ourselves to him in eager service, his kingdom may grow and his great name may be glorified. May God help us each one to respond aright.